The Russian Tsar Peter the Great was fascinated with the study of the practice of medicine, including dental kinds of things. And so when one of the Tsar's valets asked the monarch, in England they say valet, asked the monarch to pull his wife's tooth, meaning the wife of the valet, Peter grabbed his dental instruments and followed the valet to his apartment. There Peter pulled the woman's tooth, ignoring her cries of protest. Only several days later did Peter learn that the woman had never had a toothache at all. The painful extraction was her husband's revenge for a domestic quarrel. Talk about tooth for tooth. Today we will be talking about not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. With that, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we will look at verses 9 to 12 this morning. Again, as I've shared last week, we've been talking about submission over the last number of weeks. So far, we have learned that for the sake of the gospel, we are to submit to our governing authorities, even those that are not believing. Servants are to submit to their masters, even those that are unreasonable or cause suffering. Jesus being our greatest example of this. Wives are called to submit to their husbands in 1 Peter 3. Even if they are unbelieving, husbands are to submit to God's command for them to live with their wives in an understanding way, even if they are unbelieving. This then brought us to Paul's summary statement for this whole section in verse 8, where we saw five commands that he has given to the church. You could say this is how the church is to submit to the word of God. Now we're going to pick up right where we left off with part two of this, a message to the church, where we see one last command in this section that is really, really kind of a double command, if you will. It's what we often see with Paul. Paul has that put off, put on principle that we so often see, where he exhorts us to get rid of some certain sin only in favor of putting on some aspect of righteousness in its place. And this is what Peter does here in verse 9. He gives us a put off and he gives us a put on command, followed by the reason for doing it and then how we're to practically apply it. Now, backing up to verse 8, we read, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." And now in verse 9, "not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." Then, or I should say, there's the put-off, put-on principle. And now here's the more specific reason for it. "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." So we're just going to stop here for a few minutes and consider this command and the reason for it. Now, usually when one of the apostles like Peter or Paul are telling their readers to do and not do certain things, it's because the churches that they are pastoring or that they are writing to are having a problem with those things. They're having some issues with these things. In other words, the reason Peter tells the church to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble spirit is probably because they haven't been doing that, or he has seen that these things are struggles for them. It's the same in verse 9 and him telling them not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, because that is likely what they have been doing. And when you think about it, it makes sense in that we've already discovered that his readers were living in highly oppressive times. These Christians were often Jewish converts spread throughout the Roman Empire and often surrounded by those hostile to their beliefs. Jews were monotheistic, meaning they worshipped one God. The Romans and the Greeks were polytheistic, multiple gods, as well as the belief even that Caesar himself was a god. And while Rome generally left the Jews and now this new group called Christians alone, as long as they weren't causing any major problems, there was also times when evil was perpetuated towards the Jews and the Christians for their lack of conformity to the more common religions of the day. In addition, if Rome ever thought that Caesar was not being honored the way that he should, or we could say that Caesar thought he wasn't being honored the way that he should, well, then there was definitely going to be evil coming to them. And the word here for evil pretty much means that. Evil, it can refer to wickedness or viciousness, bad in heart, conduct, or character. It can be evil thoughts, evil conversations, evil works or deeds, or something that is hurtful or harmful. Insult is a Greek word that means to revile, which means abusive language, or to rail against someone, also in an abusive, scolding way, or to bring reproach, which is rebuke, discredit, blame, or disgrace. And Peter is telling them that when someone else is doing evil against you or insulting you, be they the Roman authorities or anyone else who might be persecuting you, you must not retaliate with evil of your own or with insults of your own. You might remember the group of Jews that we've talked about a couple of times in here before, the Zealots. The Zealots were going on at this particular time as well, and they were a group of Jewish, militant, anti-Roman revolutionaries. Some would even go so far as to call them terrorists, who had as their motivation both religion and politics. We had, even in Jesus' bunch, Simon the Zealot, because that's what he had come out of. They also were given a Latin name that you might be familiar with, Sicarii, assassins, and believed that they were doing God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and basically anyone else who opposed them. They were doing exactly what Peter is telling them not to do. They are returning evil for evil, insult for insult. Now, we've already considered what Jesus has said a few messages back about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Earl read the corresponding passage this morning from Luke. And of course, Jesus also gave us those famous words during the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek. So speaking of turning, go ahead and keep your place marked there, but turn back to Matthew chapter 5 for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 5. This is that famous turning the cheek passage. It's during the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just kind of kicked things off here in chapter 5. He started with the Beatitudes, talked about personal relationships, so that whole bit about, well, you've heard it said, now I tell you this. You've heard it said, now I tell you this. And he says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Because that was the original thing, their eye for an eye. Somebody, you know, plucks out somebody's eye, and you have the right to pluck out their eye, you know. Rips out your tooth, you have the right to rip out their tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So this passage, friends, and especially verse 39, it can be misunderstood. First off, this idea of hitting a cheek, well, we can take that literally or metaphorically. Now, see, here's the thing. Matthew uses a different Greek word than what would normally be used for striking or punching or hitting somebody when he uses the word for slap, which back in this time period was used as an insult. It was used to dishonor somebody versus a more physical punch. And if we were to consider the context of this passage, then all of the previous blessings and woes were all understood in a spiritual context, which I believe continues here in verses 38 to 40. So what Jesus means in verse 29 is that when you are persecuted, for instance, or ostracized, or scorned, or dishonored, or insulted, then do not seek vengeance against that person, but even remain vulnerable to the insult again. That's that sense of turning the other cheek. Do not seek revenge for evil done to you, but accept it and even continue to love the person, as hard as that may be. Even if they physically do evil against you, do not retaliate. Right? Now, there's a difference between physically defending yourself and retaliating or seeking revenge. Okay? But continue to do good. Daryl Bach of Dallas Theological Seminary writes about this passage in his commentary. He says, the point is that love involves not defending one's rights and accepting wrongs committed against one by being willing to forgive, with the additional proviso that one is willing to turn around a second time and still offer help, even if it means being abused yet again. Love is available, vulnerable, and subject to repeated abuse, end quote. I think he's right. Offering the other cheek means continuing to minister at the risk of further persecution, because that is the most loving way of doing good to an enemy. Here's a couple examples from the Bible. Paul, when he was stoned at Lystra, they only stopped because why? They thought he was dead for preaching the gospel, and yet he gets up, and what does he do? Goes back into the city and continues preaching. Now, basically, he could have followed Jesus's advice there too, that at some point, if they keep refusing you, what did Jesus say to do? Right? Shake the dust off your feet and move on. But Paul actually goes back in the city. Truth be told, yes, he could have moved on. In Acts 16, both Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, and then they were thrown into prison. If you remember, there was an earthquake. It opens up all the cell doors, allowing the prisoners to escape, including Paul and Silas. The jailer is about to, you know, take his own life, because that's what was going to happen to him if it was became known that the prisoners escaped on his watch. He would be killed. And so the prisoners don't run. Paul and Silas don't leave. Instead, they all stayed behind, and they convinced the jailer not to kill himself, which afforded them the opportunity to do what? Share the gospel with this man and even his whole household, which resulted in their salvation. Wow! Jesus had Peter. Remember, Peter got a little hasty there, pulls out the sword, whoosh, lops off the ear, right? Of the high priest's slave. Jesus had him put away the sword against his false arrest, allowing Jesus then to love his enemies by dying for the sins of the world. And then when Jesus was being unjustly humiliated in front of the high priest, and he was slapped by one of the officers there, he didn't literally, you know, turn his head and said, oh, please do that again on the other side. He just simply pointed out the fact that he had been treated unjustly. We recently saw in 1 Peter 2:23 how Jesus himself, quote, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Boy, if anyone should have had the ability to do that for what he was going through, huh? But kept entrusting himself to God. John MacArthur writes, to turn the other cheek is like Jesus did to accept hostility and ill treatment without hatred or retaliation, but to show love in return. And we go, oh, our brains know that, right? But how hard is that to get it into here? I know it's difficult. And why? Why are we supposed to do all this? For the gospel, of course. The sake of the gospel and being able to share Christ with people. Now, before we leave this turning the other cheek passage, I just want to reiterate what it's not saying. Jesus is not speaking to situations of government or war, but rather in a personal sense. Paul's explanation that government was for the good of the people included their protection even by the sword in Romans 13:4. In a personal sense, Jesus is not saying that someone cannot defend themselves, their family, or someone else if they are being physically attacked. It is not saying that if an intruder breaks into your house that you are to go and unlock the safe for him and just, you know, help him to a few goodies here before he goes. It's It's not saying that you are just to stand there as he harms you or your family. In fact, Jesus instructed the disciples in Luke 22:36 to actually buy a sword for protection if they did not have one. Unfortunately for Peter, he just picked the wrong situation to use it. Going back to Matthew 5 and verse 40, Jesus speaks of another evil and the appropriate way to handle it. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Back in Old Testament times, the law didn't allow for someone to take the coat of another person, even in a legal situation, because most people only had one outer coat, which would especially be needed in cold weather. Their clothing and the way they did clothes was totally different than us. They had very few changes of clothes, and that one coat was very, very important. Of course, lawsuits amongst believers are a big no-no. We see that throughout the scripture a couple of places. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:7 writes, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another." Meaning you in the church having lawsuits with other people in the church. "Why not rather be wronged?" he says. "Why not rather be defrauded?" It would be better to be wronged and defrauded than to have continue with these lawsuits amongst believers. What about robbery? Back then, people traveled differently than they do now. They walked, sometimes they rode animals, but the majority traveled by foot, which meant there were robbers on the road. That was a common thing. Jesus' disciples, as missionaries, along with Paul's protégés in their gospel ministry, would spend much time on these roads, and if robbed, should not seek revenge. You didn't stop and then, okay, we're gonna make a little detour and go back and get some payback. Again, what this is not saying, it is not saying that you shouldn't call the police if you're robbed. It is not saying you can't turn and run away if somebody is threatening to rob you. It is not saying that if you are mugged and the robber misses taking your watch, that you should stop and, "Whoa, excuse me, wait a minute, you missed this? Let me get my, oh wait, I think you might have missed something else here, and let me make sure we set you up here." It doesn't mean that you got to escort them to the ATM and empty things out. However, it makes me think, I know I've used this before, but oh man, this one sticks in my head. I love this one. It makes me think of the priest in the book and musical and movie Les Miserables. The priest who invited Jean Valjean in for shelter, only to have Valjean steal some of his silver utensils. After being arrested, the police brought Jean Valjean back to the priest so he could give back the stuff. The priest informed Valjean in front of the officers, that in his haste, Valjean had forgotten that he had also given him his silver candlesticks. You forgot to take those also. "Oh no, officers, I gave him all of this stuff. And you forgot to take the best." And gives him the candlesticks. He later has a conversation with Valjean and tells him how he has basically bought his soul for God. That was the point of him doing that. That he would see Christ and come to know Christ. And Valjean repents and becomes a believer. Lastly, in Matthew 5:41, Jesus says, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Back then, if a Roman soldier so desired, they could order anyone to kind of help them do anything, including, say, carry all their stuff, their gear, their pack, whatever. If they happened to be traveling down the road and you were walking by too, they could tell you, "Stop, you take my pack, you're going the next mile carrying my pack." And you just did it. You had to do it. We've all seen cops on TV or in the movies, you know, and they commandeer someone's car or you know, take something out of a civilian's hands that they need to help them in their law enforcement situation. This is a little more sinister than that. With these Roman soldiers, they weren't kindly asking for help. They were forcing somebody to carry their stuff. Jesus' point, if a soldier orders you to carry his stuff for 1 mile, you go ahead and continue on for a second mile as well. Could you imagine the soldier's reaction if somebody did that? "No, I'd be pleased to carry it for another mile too, sir." Oh, it'd be like, huh? And this is exactly what Peter is saying in chapter 3, verse 9. We'll go back there. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But then he continues by saying, giving a blessing instead. If they slap one cheek, offer the other. If they take your shirt, offer your coat. If you're ordered to carry a soldier's stuff 1 mile, carry it two. Instead of retaliation, instead of revenge, give them a blessing. This is so foreign to us. Remember when Elisha, after he had directed the enemy troops back to where the king of Israel and his army was, he told the king, the king's all getting salivating, like, oh, do I get to kill him now? Should I kill him now? Should I kill him? And he goes, no, feed him, water him, and let him go. That's our enemy. What was the result? The Arameans left the Israelites alone for a while. Until they got a new king, I suppose. Back in verse 9 of Peter 3, Peter also gives a reason to offer blessing to those who do evil against you or insult you, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Oh my word, okay, cool. This is amazing stuff, Peter. The calling here is the believer's salvation. You were called, you were saved for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, right? The inherited blessing is what we see from chapter 1 in 1 Peter. It is God who, quote, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the inherited blessing that we were saved for. Now pay special attention to the fact that it's God who caused us to be born again, right? It is God who calls us to inherit the blessing of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Just remember that. It's all God. It's never us. And the point here being, if you are called to inherit a blessing, and especially if that blessing just happens to be forgiveness of sins and eternal life from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of creation, the one true living God, well, why would you do anything except seek to bless others the same way God has blessed you? And yet we struggle with that all the time, don't we? Right here. Start with my hand going up. This is the parable of the wicked slave. Keep your mark in 1 Peter. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. You'll remember this one. Recognize it. Matthew 18, starting in verse 23. Chapter 18, we're going to pick up a little into the situation here. Peter's asking that question about how many times do I forgive my brother, up to seven times. No, Jesus tells him seven times 70, 70 times seven. Look at verse 23. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. So we just got to interject here. One talent, friends, one talent was more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. And he owed him 10,000. You go, well, how did that ever happen? Well, exactly. Jesus is setting it up for this parable, this story. The point being that it was an amount he could never possibly in this or any other lifetime repay. All right? So he owed him this huge amount, 10,000 talents. This man was brought to him. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Oh, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Free and clear, we might add. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he forgave his debt. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not what it says. That's what he should have done, right? He seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." The exact same thing that first slave was saying to his master. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord, that's that original lord, all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Friends, we've got to remember this. The point is that you and I have inherited the greatest blessing that one could ever receive from the greatest king. How is it that we shouldn't turn around and just try to offer blessing to anyone we come in contact with? Maybe it's starting with our families, friends, neighbors, relatives, those then that we don't know even. Luke 6, 22 to 23, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." We have to remember constantly that we have inherited a blessing. That blessing is good to go, reserved in heaven for you. It is a done deal. We have to live our life with that in mind, with that as the goal, with that understanding, so that it does something different than in the way that we react and deal with others. "Therefore, you should only seek to bless others, even those who do evil against you and who insult you." So, how is it we can accomplish this giving of a blessing instead of returning evil for evil and insult for insult? Well, thankfully, Peter tells us. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter 3:10. Peter gives us two ways in verses 10 to 11. Followed by a consequence if we don't do it in verse 12. These three verses comprise Psalm 34. It might be that all your scripture there is in capital letters. It's because it's quoting another piece of scripture. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16 is the scripture that Peter quotes. It's a psalm of David, and Peter quotes David saying this, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." That's the first two verses of Psalm 34. These words of David are more like a proverb. Proverbs are not hard, fast promises, but rather they are general truths. This is true because we know of, you know, many Christians, for instance, who are godly people, keeping their tongues from evil and lips from speaking deceit, who frankly were martyred for their faith. And in that sense, you could say that their desire for life and love and good days was fulfilled as they immediately came into God's heavenly kingdom, right? But in a general sense, David and now Peter, both under the direction of the Holy Spirit, affirm that life, love, and good days will come to those who refrain from evil and from deceit coming out of their mouths. Now, the opposite is also true, right? As far as we participate in evil speech and deceptive lies, then life, love, good days will elude us. The emphasis here in verse 10 being on the words that we speak. Now, I don't know about you, but when I let something evil fly out of my mouth, I almost instantly regret it. You wish you could throw a lasso around it and just crank it back in real quick, right? Before it gets to their ears. But once it has reached their ears, it will gnaw away at me until I make it right and seek forgiveness from the one I have spoken evil to or insulted. And it could be a fiery arrow or a dart that I've shot at my wife or hollering at my kids or an unkind remark that I didn't hold back from somebody else I felt anger towards. And of course, any kind of lie or deception that comes out of our lips is equally wicked. We know what kind of destruction our words can leave in their wake. This is why James talks about the tongue, saying that it is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. That little thing right there that's connected ultimately to our heart. American author Ambrose Bierce once said, "Speak when you are angry, and you will make the best speech you will ever regret." Even more convicting is St. Francis de Sales. He said, "Our words are a faithful index of the state of our souls." Oh my gosh, really? Yes, that's actually biblical. Jesus in Matthew 12 said, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." We say, "Oh, I didn't mean it. Well, maybe you're sorry that you had said it, but we meant it. Because this is where it originated, right? Our hearts aren't separated from our tongues in that sense. Jesus also said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak," careless word, "that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Let's let that sink in before we become flippant with our speech. Secondly, Peter tells us how to battle against returning evil for evil or insult for insult by quoting verse 14 of Psalm 34. "He," that is the man who desires life, love, and good days, "he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." There's that put off, put on again. In other words, when you are committing evil, be it in thought, word, deed, you must stop yourself. That's where having a verse memorized is really helpful. Whatever your sin struggle is there, have a verse, one verse memorized. Boom, you stop yourself. That verse floods your mind. You say it to yourself out loud or in your mind. And you then stop and you turn away from the evil and you go the other direction and you start doing good. We call this something. It's called repentance, right? Repentance. And I'll be honest, this is something that you have to train yourself to do. It's not something that comes naturally to us in our sin-cursed, wicked human being bodies. And really, the only way this can happen is if you are first and foremost a Christian, right? You have to be a believer. You have to have recognized your sin and the sin against a holy God that brings consequences, that brings death, and that brings hell and eternal separation in those places from God. But that Jesus, because of his great love for you, God's creation, gave his life on the cross in your place. He died on your behalf. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. And it was paid in full, and God acknowledges that. And then he goes into the grave, but 3 days later he rises from the dead, which gives us that assurance that this all works, that we are forgiven and that we have eternal life. And so the first step would be to put your faith and trust in Jesus, admit you are a sinner to him, and acknowledge what he did on your behalf for you, and put your faith in him. Because it's only the power of God through his Holy Spirit then, because that's what you get next. When you become a Christian, you get automatically the indwelling of God's Spirit for as long as you live now. And it's only through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, that gives you the ability to turn away from evil and to do good. Now, an unbeliever, you say, well, they can do that, can't they? Well, they may try to do this, but they will always have a selfish motive at heart. When you think about it, even the person that you think is kind of the best person, you know, he's a really good person, loves people, loves this, loves that, he's really doing it for them, to some degree, but it's ultimately how it makes them feel inside. So the motive becomes even selfish. In addition, the one who seeks life, love, and good days must seek peace and pursue it, Peter says. Now, come on, gang, this isn't rocket science, right? I mean, it's not. This almost seems like it's just maybe some kind of basic common sense principles to live by. Seek peace and pursue peace. You know, if you want life, love, and good days, you certainly don't want to do things then that bring about conflict, strife, and division. And yet so many people opt for these things. Oh, they love to stir the pot, right? Get people all riled up. Oh, shame on us Christians when we do those things. Thomas A. Kempis said, all men desire peace, but very few desire the things that make for peace. Get that? We all desire peace. It probably wouldn't be a person that says, oh yeah, I don't desire peace. But do we take the next step and actually pursue peace? Actually do the things that make for peace? I think that's where we sometimes fall short. Herbert Hoover was right when he said, peace is not made at the council tables or by treaties, but in the hearts of men. That was very good. We try to make peace with all of our accords and our treaties. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do those things, but ultimately, if it's not in here, what chance is it going to be on a treaty or a paper? The third and last part of Peter quoting Psalm 34 comes in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. It's more along the lines of a consequence for not giving a blessing instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And this is similar to what Peter said back in verse 7. To husbands and how they are to properly treat their wives. Remember that? So that their prayers will not be hindered. This is a point of doctrine that we see throughout Scripture. We see it in the Proverbs. We see it in the Psalms. That as far as a Christian is in sin, the only prayer God wants to hear first from that person is a prayer of repentance. Otherwise, God has his face turned away. That is to say, he will not hear the prayer of those acting in unrighteousness. The psalmist, as a believer, very plainly acknowledges in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, God's law, even his prayer is an abomination. The psalmist continues back from the Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Oh, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. So the psalmist found himself with a cleansed heart. Why again? Because yes, the psalmist's heart is pure, righteous. It's not entertaining sin at that time. Therefore, God's eyes look toward him, God's ears hear him, and God attends to his prayer. But for those who are doing evil, let's just say sin, for those who are doing sin, God is actually against them. Again, remembering the story of the wicked slave that we had, you know, a few minutes ago, here's how it ended. And his lord, the wicked slave's lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Meaning he would never go free for him. And then Jesus added in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Yes, unbelievers are considered enemies of God. God's face will be eternally against them unless they repent. believers in sin still have God's face against them, but not in an eternal, lose your salvation kind of way, but rather you can expect the discipline of the Lord until you repent. And verse 12 is really a good illustration for verse 10. For when the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and hear, his ear attends to their prayer, there will be for them life and love and good days. Andrew Fuller was an English pastor and one of the founders of the Baptist Missionary Society, which sent William Carey to India. He once said to a friend, "There was a period in my ministry when most of my people were in a very desponding state of mind. And the more I tried to comfort them, the more they complained of doubts and depressions, and they dragged on heavily in the way toward heaven. I knew not what to do for them or what to think. At this time, our attention was directed to the claims of the perishing heathen in India. My people became aroused and interested. They set out with earnestness and zeal in this new department of Christian usefulness. They did what they could, and while thus engaged, their lamentations ceased. The sad became cheerful, the desponding calm, and instead of having to comfort my flock, was myself comforted by them. God blessed them when they tried to be a blessing." So hold back the evil for evil, the insult for insult. Give a blessing instead because you were given a blessing, and see if God doesn't just use that to bless you even more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what we've been able to learn and glean from this message in 1 Peter, from these words of Peter. And Father, these are all truths that I think we all pretty willingly would say, yes, we get it, we understand, we see what Jesus is getting at and what Peter is getting at and what Paul was getting at. Lord, for us right now, it's the rubber meeting the road kind of thing. How can we live these things out practically? Will we live these things out practically? What steps will we take now to live these things out practically? Help us, Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and want you to have the glory this day and all days. In your Son's name, amen. With that, yes.